Last week, if you were here, we read the story about the poor widow woman who put two very small copper coins worth less than a penny into the temple offering. And Jesus told his disciples that she had given more than all the other people that day who had brought their offerings into the temple, including even the very large donations that were brought by the very wealthy. She had given all that she had to live on, he said. And we learned that giving to God is an expression of our worship and our trust in Him. And we also made note that the culture we live in wants us to be consumers. The counterculture of Jesus wants us to be generous, responsible givers. Today, we will look at most of the rest of Luke 21. If you have your Bibles and you're following along, you can turn to Luke chapter 21. We'll be picking up in verse 5. There was a news article that came out right at the end of the year, December 31st, last day of the year. And the headline read, "Poll, Americans see gloom, doom in 2007. This was an AP news article. It says, "Another terrorist attack, a warmer planet, death and destruction from a natural disaster. These are among Americans' grim predictions for the United States in 2007. 6 in 10 people think the U.S. will be the victim of another terrorist attack in 2007. An identical percentage think it is likely that bad guys will unleash a biological or nuclear weapon elsewhere in the world. 70% of Americans predict another major natural disaster within the United States, and an equal percentage expect worsening global warming. Among other predictions for the U.S. in 2007, slightly more than one-third or 35% of Americans predict the military draft will be reinstated. And finally, 1 in 4 Americans, 25%, anticipate the second coming of Jesus Christ." We're going to be talking about something this morning that is, for many, their favorite Bible subject to discuss. End of the world, end times predictions, prophecy, second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been a pastor for about 17 years now, believe it or not. And you'd think, you know, wow, 17 years, you think you'd have made more progress than that. And, you know, I certainly can't argue with that. But over that period of time, nearly every time I have ever asked people, "What book of the Bible would you like to study?" they say, "Revelation!" They want to study about the second coming of Jesus Christ and Armageddon and the beast and the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and the end of the world and all of the stuff associated with those things. I understand people's interest in things like that. I shared with you a few months ago my own interest in that subject matter when I was a lot younger. But as a pastor, I'm also a little bit saddened when this is what people want to hear about rather than the grand story of God throughout human history and how God accomplished the rescue of a lost planet of people. The story of how God rescued a lost planet has no speculation attached to it. It's history. It's happened. There are people, even in this room and all over the world, who are evidence of the work of God changing people's lives. The story about the end of the world is chock full of speculation when people attempt to fill in the holes and make their generation the generation in which the second coming of Jesus takes place. Now, every generation should live like their generation is the generation, looking at the events of our own day and wondering if these are the last days can be a good thing. It keeps us expectant and ready for His coming. But I think it's important that we not make Scripture say something it does not say in order to satisfy our own misguided enthusiasm. If you're hoping that I'm going to be talking about nuclear warheads and UFOs and giant computers and world banking systems and numbers tattooed on the backs of people's hands and secret conspiracies among world leaders, and that sort of thing, you will be disappointed. We're going to stick closely to what the text says and not embellish it with speculative things like that. Now, you might accuse my teaching on this subject of being boring and overly safe and conservative. And I'm okay with that, because there are a lot worse things you could say about me than that. What purpose is predictive prophecy to have for the believer according to the Scripture? 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul writes, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." The Lord's purpose for predictive prophecy is to let his people know that he is indeed coming back and that the end, God wins. We can have hope, looking forward to the future rather than fearing it and dreading its approach. We are to encourage each other with these words. The dread and hopelessness that a lot of people live with day to day about the state of the world and the future is something that we as Jesus followers don't need to have. We can be hopeful people through everything that's taking place in the world around us. Luke chapter 21, verse 5, it begins, and it says, "Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, 'As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down.'" The temple was a very impressive sight. It was one of the most beautiful and impressive structures in the world at that time. The temple was completely destroyed in the first century AD, so it's not around anymore for us to see. There is, however, a very detailed scale model of the temple complex in Jerusalem for people to take a look at, and these photos that you're looking at are photos of that scale model in Jerusalem, so it'll help you kind of get an idea of what the temple and the temple complex look like. This next photo here is a scale model of just the temple itself. And believe it or not, you can actually purchase one of these models for just $449 at templemodels.com, including free UPS ground shipping from New York. This model measures 23 inches by 12 inches, and it's 8 inches high, and it weighs about 22 pounds. But it gives you an idea of what the temple looked like. This here is the court of the women that we talked about last week, where the offerings are brought in. This front part right here. The first temple was built by Solomon. And then in 587 BC, the Babylonians destroyed it when they invaded the country. Then under Zerubbabel, the returning exiles rebuilt the temple in 515 BC, and the second temple was significantly smaller and less ornate than the first temple had been. Then in 19 BC, under Herod the Great, the temple underwent a massive reconstruction, which continued for the next 83 years up until 64 AD. And that's the temple that was in existence at the time of Jesus. The temple area covered almost 20% of the city of Jerusalem, to give you an idea of just how massive that complex was. It was an architectural wonder of that time. The size and the grandeur of it dominated the city. There is little wonder about why the disciples would be impressed with the temple. Everyone was impressed with the temple who came to the city of Jerusalem in those days. But things are not always as they appear on the surface. The temple was magnificent to look at, but the corrupt, hypocritical system that it housed was breaking the heart of God. Rather than agreeing with his disciples about how amazing the temple was, Jesus tells them that the temple would be completely destroyed, with not one stone left on another. This prediction by Jesus was fulfilled in AD 70 when the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans. A portion of the western foundation wall of the Temple Mount has become a sacred shrine for the Jews, and it's the closest thing to a temple that they have now. This is a picture of the western wall. People from all over the world come and offer prayers at this wall, and it's actually called the Wailing Wall, because of the prayers of sorrow and anguish that are often offered at this wall. And little prayers are written on papers and stuffed in the cracks between the stones. In verse 7, "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" In the minds of the disciples, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world as we know it had to go together. I mean, it was unthinkable for them to imagine this grand temple to be destroyed in the way Jesus described, unless it was also the end of the world. So they asked Jesus, when these things are going to take place, what signs will accompany and indicate when it is about to happen? Now, Jesus, he doesn't answer their question directly, as he often does not answer their questions directly. Instead, he primarily concerns himself with preparing them for all of the days ahead of them on this planet. He warns them of very difficult trials that are coming. He warns them to not be deceived and led astray by imposters. He warns them to always be alert and ready. See, Jesus' primary concern is also the same for us. Our focus needs to be on living a holy, godly life now, letting the first coming of Jesus Christ have its full impact and effect in our life, rather than speculating about when and how the second coming of Jesus is going to take place. Verse 8, he replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." Jesus' first words to the disciples in response to their question about when these things are going to happen is this: "Watch out that you are not deceived. Deceivers and imposters are going to come," he says. Now, I don't think Jesus is simply warning us about those who claim to be the Messiah. Most people who claim to be the Messiah are easily recognized as frauds, like this guy. Doesn't take a genius to figure out that, okay, I'm not buying that. Here's an example off of eBay that I've been saving for you guys for the last several weeks. The item is, "My handwritten journal, Jesus Christ appeared to me. He told me the location of heaven and a cure for cancer." Now, if you're familiar with eBay, you know there's usually a buy it now price attached to these things, right? The buy it now price for this journal is $15,000. If the price is any indication, it's pretty valuable stuff. The person selling this says, "The winner of this auction will receive my handwritten journal where I have described in detail the four messages of Jesus Christ who has appeared to me." Jesus revealed four specific things to me. One, the precise location of heaven. Number two, the cure for cancer. Number three, the solution for the achievement of world peace. And four, he revealed the future to me. And then he says, "I'm going to give you a brief description of each of these things, just to kind of wet your taste buds so that you know how valuable this thing is." Here's one of the other items that he has for sale. "The presidency. You'll be elected if you use my slogan." Buy it now price, $99,000. I've been saving up I wonder if he got any bids at all. Now, if we take Jesus' warnings a little more seriously and on a deeper level, I believe he's telling us to watch out for people who claim to have the answer for all of our problems. I mean, there is a constant parade of know-it-alls that come on and off the human stage, calling us to follow them and their teaching. We have religious gurus of various kinds. We have politicians. We have scientists. And it goes on and on. And lots of people follow these people going from fad to fad and know-it-all to know-it-all and incredible book to incredible book, an amazing show to amazing show, and all the rest of it. He says, don't follow after them. Wars and disasters and turmoil of various kinds are going to come. These things do not signal the end of the world. How are we to respond to these things? He says, do not be frightened. This world is going to look like it's coming apart at the seams again and again, he says. Human civilizations will rise and fall over and over again. Natural disasters will ebb and flow throughout human history. But this world in its present form is not going to end until God decides to put an end to it, no matter how ragged it looks along the way. That's what Jesus says. So don't be frightened. Look to the Lord for deliverance in this life and from this life. In verse 12, he continues, he says, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. He's describing now the life that followers of Jesus can expect to experience. Persecution to the point of being beaten and imprisoned and killed will be the lot of some believers. If you and I are included among the number of believers who are persecuted in this way, we need to know that it is not an indication of God forsaking us. That's what Jesus wants us to know. That when we experience this kind of suffering, it is not an indication that God is forsaking us. In fact, the Lord will be with us in a very special way, he says at those times. We will be given strength and ability far beyond ourselves to be a witness of Jesus. Stephen in Acts 6 and 7 is a very powerful example of that very thing, you'll remember. God filled him with words that his accusers could not stand up to. And yet they stoned him to death on the spot. But had God left him? No, not in any of that. He said he looked up to heaven as he was being stoned and he saw the Lord even in that moment. Jesus says even our own family members in some cases will betray us because we are Jesus followers. People will hate us because we are Jesus followers. But, he says in verse 18 and 19, not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Jesus is talking about eternal life, obviously. Our physical life on this planet may be lost, and it will be lost for some believers. But our eternal life will not be imperiled in any way by what happens in this life by our persecutors, he says. Now, as an aside for just a moment, verse 14 and 15 have been used by some Christians to justify themselves not preparing before they speak before others, thinking, well, you know, don't pay any attention, you know, when you're given the opportunity to speak because I'll give you words. They'll say something like, I don't prepare beforehand, I just let the Holy Spirit give me the words at the time. That is a gross misuse of this scripture. This scripture does not teach that in any way, shape, or form. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Not preparing adequately before speaking before other people is just laziness and self-delusion. Please do not blame God for your boring and poorly presented sermon or Bible study or Sunday school lesson or time of sharing your faith with people or whatever it is. You and I being boring is our fault, not God's. And let me assure you that if you do not prepare and just let the Lord give you the words in the moment, you will most likely be boring. And the opportunity that God gave you will be largely lost and be much less than what it could have been. I personally find it disrespectful of me as the audience when a speaker has not prepared properly. So as an audience member, I say, please don't waste my time. My time is worth something. Respect it, please. And I try to respect your time by preparing. I don't just get up here and, you know, go off the top of my head, even though, you know, it might look like it at times. So, Christian, do your homework. Do your preparation when you are given opportunity to speak about the Lord before others. This scripture is not teaching. Just get up and just tear it off like you're Robin Williams in an impromptu situation or something. Verse 20, it says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In Luke's version of Jesus' teaching here, the destruction of Jerusalem that will take place in AD 7 is what is being talked about. Now, in Matthew and Mark's versions of Jesus' teaching here, they include some other things in this portion which refer to things that will be taking place at the end of time as well. But that is not what Luke discusses in this particular part of this passage. In time of war, people who lived in the country would flee to the walled city for protection. But Jesus tells his followers here that when they see the impending siege of Jerusalem, they should get as far away from Jerusalem as they can because the walled city will not be a place of protection. It will be destroyed and everything inside of it will be destroyed. So flee from Jerusalem, he says. Get away from her. It will be the last place you want to be. It will be particularly difficult for those unable to travel quickly, such as pregnant women, those with very small children, and the very old. The historian Josephus claimed that over 1 million people were slaughtered by the Romans during the siege on the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, even if those numbers are grossly exaggerated, as they might be, the loss of life was still staggering. Virtually every Jew in Israel believed that when the Messiah came, he would destroy their enemies. Instead, when the Messiah came, he tells them that their temple, the centerpiece of their religious life, will be destroyed by their enemies. Not what they expected, not what they anticipated happening. Verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Jesus now begins to refer to his second coming and the conditions that are going to precede it. Verse 25, when it talks about the roaring and the tossing of the sea, it's referring to the mass of humanity, the feeling of lostness and what to do about it will be overwhelming, he says in verse 26, as the breakdown and the failure of human government and authority begins to take place. People will know that things are coming apart as never before, and terrified about what it's going to lead to, what's going to happen next. And, you know, if you watch the television show 24, you may feel like you've already been getting a taste of this every Monday night. At that time, our hero, in verse 27 and 28, will burst onto the scene, and it will not be Jack Bauer. Jesus Christ will come in power and great glory to rescue his people. Christian, you have nothing to fear in this world. When you are persecuted for your faith in Jesus, he has promised to carry you through it. If you are alive during the days of his second coming, no matter how awful things get, you are told to lift up your head, be hopeful, because your redemption is drawing near. Your hero is about to swoop down and rescue you. Jesus is coming back to get you. That in a nutshell is what Jesus is saying here. 29, it says, he told them this parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Have you noticed the trees beginning to blossom around the city? And those signs tell us that summer's on its way. It's getting closer, huh? And in the same way, Jesus says, those things begin to happen as he's talking about here, and we know that the end is getting closer. Verse 32, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Do you want to start a Christian fight? If you do, ask a couple of Christians to tell you what this generation means here in verse 32. Guarantee you have a Christian fight. What do I think it means? I have no idea. I don't know. I've heard a lot of really interesting theories, and some of them sound pretty good, but I have no idea. Because I like four or five of them, and they can't all be true. Verse 33 is a lot easier to understand. The word of Jesus is the word of God. It is eternal. When he says it will happen, it's going to happen. Everything Jesus said can be believed and trusted and relied on. Finally, in verse 34, it says, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." This is where the rubber meets the road. People can talk all they want about their theories and their opinions about how the final curtain is going to fall on this world. But none of that gets us to where each of us needs to be. Will you and I be able to stand before the Son of Man on that great and terrible day of the Lord? That is what matters. It doesn't matter if you're a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist. It doesn't matter if you're a pre-tribber or a mid-tribber or a post-tribber or a big fat fibber. What matters is, are you able to stand before the Son of Man, Jesus Christ? Jesus tells us to be careful. Be on our guard. Be prepared. We're to watch our own life. Watch our own life. Pay attention to what occupies our mind, how we spend our energy. Jesus closes his teaching on this subject by warning us about complacency and being consumed with the cares of this life, which take our attention off of the things that really matter in the economy of the kingdom of God. A question that some of you might be asking is, what must I do to be able to stand before the Son of Man? What must I do to be ready for his coming? And the answer to that question is this: follow Jesus with your life. Follow Jesus with your life. Jesus came to this fallen, broken, damaged world to save fallen, broken, damaged people who live here. We can't save ourselves. We're too fallen and broken and damaged to be able to do that. In order to receive the saving that Jesus came to give us, we need to admit that we can't save ourselves. We need to admit that we have sinned against God. And we need to repent of the way that we're living our life. We need to turn away from our old life and dedicate ourselves to being a follower of Jesus. We ask him to come into our life and change us into the kind of people he wants us to be, which are the kind of people that we ought to be. And then we need to get serious about this commitment and start living it. It's not going to be easy. We just read how some of the followers of Jesus are going to be persecuted so severely that they'll be killed. Some will be forsaken and betrayed by their own family. But there's no other escape for anyone in this world from what is coming. Jesus is the way to safety. Jesus is the way to forgiveness. Jesus is the way to life. Follow Jesus Christ with your life, and you will be ready. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would each take your warnings to heart in our life. God, that we would expectantly look for your coming, and we would live that way, that we would follow you, Lord, with our life. I pray for your people this morning that you would encourage them, God. Fill them with hope, that we would be the people of hope in this world. No matter how scary and crazy it all looks, that we would be hopeful people. But we know that it'll be here till you say it's enough. And when you say it's enough, we have nothing to fear, because we know you're coming back for us to take us home to be with you forever. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.